We have to remember, folks, as we talked about last week, the purpose of salvation. We are a function of salvation. We are an object of salvation. We are not the reason for salvation. The reason for salvation is that it brings about God's glory in ways that we can see.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, Max Lucado tells a humorous story of a letter he received from his insurance company. He says, "I'm glad the letter wasn't sent from heaven. It came from my automobile insurance company, my former automobile insurance company. I didn't drop them, they dropped me. Not because I did not pay my premiums. I was on time and caught up. Not because I failed to do the paperwork. Every document was signed and delivered. I was dropped for making too many mistakes. The letter begins by politely telling me that my record has been under review. We have secured motor vehicle records which indicate a speeding violation by Mr. Lucado in December and January and a not-at-fault accident by Mrs. Lucado in December. Additional records indicate additional speed violations by Mr. Lucado in April and by Mrs. Lucado in December of the next year." He says, "Now, I'm the first to admit that my wife and I tend to get a bit heavy-footed and careless. In fact, that is the reason we have insurance to begin with. Aren't the blemishes on my record an indication that I am a worthy client? Wasn't the whole insurance business invented for people like me? Don't my fender benders and bumps put food on some adjuster's table? If not for my blunders, what would the actuaries actuate? My initial thought was that the company was writing to congratulate me on being a good customer. Maybe they're writing to invite me to a banquet or to tell me I've won an award, I thought. The letter continued, documenting other secrets of our past. Our records indicate that on November 18th, we paid to fix damage to another vehicle when Mr. Lucado backed into another car in a parking lot. The twofold appearance of the word another alarmed me. Another vehicle, another car. Somebody's counting. Perhaps I need to urge them to read 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love keeps no record of wrongs." The letter continued with another set of another's. In April, we paid to fix another vehicle when Mrs. Lucado hit the rear of another car at a stop sign. "But she was giving the baby a bottle," I said in her defense to no one listening. Mrs. Lucado was at a stoplight. The baby dropped her bottle on the floorboard and was crying, so Mrs. Lucado leaned over, picked it up, and bumped the car ahead of her. Honest mistake, could have happened to anyone. At that time, I backed into another car, I reported it. I was the one who walked into the building, found the owner, and told him what I had done. Confessed my fault. I did my part. I could have backed into the car and driven off, which, to be honest, I did consider, but did not do. Should I also share with them 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins? Don't I get some credit for being honest? Apparently not. Read the conclusion of the letter. In view of the above information, we are not willing to reinstate your automobile insurance policy. The policy will terminate at 12:01 a.m. Standard Time, January 4th. I'm sorry our reply could not have been more favorable. For your protection, you are urged to obtain other insurance to prevent any lapse in coverage. Wait a minute, says Mr. Lucado. Let me see if I get this right. I bought insurance to cover my mistakes, but then I get dropped for making mistakes. Hello, did I miss something? Did I fail to see a footnote? Did I skip some fine print in the contract? Did I overlook a paragraph that read, "We, the aforesaid company, will consider one Max Lucado insurable until he shows himself to be one who needs insurance, upon which time his coverage ceases"? Isn't that like a doctor treating healthy patients only? Or a dentist hanging a sign in the window that says, "No cavities, please"? Or perhaps a teacher penalizing you for asking too many questions? Isn't that like qualifying for a loan by proving that you don't need one? What if the fire department said that it would protect you until you had a fire? What if a bodyguard said he'd protect you unless someone was after you? Or a lifeguard said she'd watch over you unless you started to drown? Or what if, perish the thought, heaven had limitations to its coverage? What if you got a letter from the Pearly Gate Underwriting Division that read, "Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20th percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends his regrets and kindest regards in hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. Now, it's perhaps humorous to see the light in which Mr. Lucado shares this note, but it's also right along the lines of what we've been studying in Romans. God's righteousness and where it comes from. Why we don't deserve it, and yet why we get it. Paul has been laying out his case in Romans as if he were, and we've used this analogy, a great attorney. He comes to us and he lays out in the first three chapters of Romans an outstanding, depth-ridden theological precept of what it is to be God and what it is to be man. After completing his opening arguments, Paul's now ready to call witnesses. Now, in the spirit of Deuteronomy 19:15, a legal matter must be established by more than one witness. So Paul's going to bring two to us here today in Romans chapter 4. Paul's going to present both Abraham and David, two giants in Old Testament history. But the reason he's doing this is because all of the theological precepts that he shared with us, everything he's given to us so far, is in concept only. It's time to put some human perspective on those theological precepts. So for our text today, we are going to be opening up Romans chapter 4, if you'll open your Bibles with me. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of Romans 4 today. And our text says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Amen. You know, as we've been studying Romans, it's become obvious that part of our problem is truly being able to grasp the meaning of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And that's the challenge that we face, is how do we define this thing? How do we understand what it means to accept God's free gift of grace through faith? And so as we've studied Romans chapters 1 through 3, we have to understand the difficulty that this was, not just 2,000 years ago. This is not just Paul trying to reveal something that we can look at today and go, "Oh, well, that's pretty easy to understand." No, we can't do that today any easier than they did 2,000 years ago. So as we look at this concept of justification by grace alone through faith alone, it's important to understand, first and foremost, our religion, Christianity, is the only religion in the history of the world not based on our own works. In other words, the true salvation, the justification that we talk about, is something that we preach is not based on anything that we do. And yet ours is the only religion where that is the case. That's why it's so difficult to teach. It's so difficult to understand for most people. We're called to live holy lives as believers, but not as a condition of our salvation. This text is going to bring up some interesting questions about Abraham's justification. That's why Paul has presented him today. Most difficult question I think most modern Christians would have with this particular text is, wait a minute, how did people who lived before the work of Christ's atoning sacrifice get saved? If at that time they did not know what Christ had done, if they knew nothing of his sacrifice, if they knew nothing of the depth of the meaning, then how were they saved? Friends, the answer to that question is that they were saved prior to the life of Christ exactly the same way we're saved after the life of Christ. That is, they knew what was coming. It was given to them in the Pentateuch in Genesis chapter 3 what was going to happen. We will see today that Abraham understood this significance of his salvation, that it was the reason for his belief, the reason for his faith. And as we get into this, I think it will become more clear to you and I as well. Now, first of all, we have to understand, Paul does not search some remote depth of the Scripture trying to find an Old Testament character that very few people knew about. In fact, he goes to the Scripture and he picks the biggest. He picks Abraham. He picks the forefather of the Jewish nation. He picks the one man that every Jew at the time, every Jew today, would point back to and say, he's the reason. It's this man that is the reason. He was absolutely revered as the forefather of the Jewish nation. He is the biblical model for genuine faith and godliness, both in Jewish teaching as well as Christian teaching. Just like Adam was our federal head for all people as his sin was imputed to us, the Jewish teachers taught that Abraham was the federal head of the Jewish nation, that he was the one who imputed righteousness to everyone after him. You know, the rabbinical teaching of the Jews back then left a lot to be desired. In fact, specifically, it taught that Abraham was righteous based on his own character. In fact, it said specifically that he was found righteous because of his obedience to God's law. It also says specifically that all Jews in the future, his entire line would be blessed by him, meaning that they would receive his righteousness. It would be, again, imputed to them. In fact, when Paul used the term according to the flesh in verse 1, he most likely was attacking the very belief that most Jews held, that they were justified just because of their family line. You know, it's interesting, if you go back and look at ancient Jewish writings, most of them say very specifically that God chose Abraham because he was the most righteous man available on the earth at the time. It says, God looked around and said, well, he's close, and I'll take him, and I'll just work my conversion on him. And we know that that's not the case. But specifically, the ancient Jewish writings, and I've chosen one here called the Prayer of Manasseh. Verse 8 in the Prayer of Manasseh reads, therefore thou, O Lord God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. I don't know about you, I've never found that version of the Pentateuch at the store I go buy my Bible at. In fact, we just finished preaching through the life of Abraham over the last couple of years, and I think, quite frankly, we came to the conclusion that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all very sinful men. That all three of them did absolutely nothing on their own merit to deserve justification. But this is how the Jews were taught. Paul continued his attack on Jewish traditional teachings. In fact, he's done this already, but he's going to do it again as he goes after and talks about circumcision. Or he talks about their family lineage. And now, specifically, the way they were taught as youngsters, as young men in the Jewish tradition were taught. Specifically, he goes right to the heart of how the error was there. You know, God called Abraham to leave the land that he was raised in, the land of his people, and to go to the land that he was promised. But that's probably where we would have to stop in our agreement with ancient Jewish teaching. Because from there, they're going to teach that Abraham's works and his obedience to God deserve justification. Friends, we know that's not true. When God called Abraham and said, I've prepared a land for you, where did Abraham go first? Went to Haran. Didn't go to Canaan. Went to Haran and he stopped there for 15 years. In fact, he went with his father Terah and his nephew Lot. And they stopped in Haran for 15 years until his father had died. It wasn't until his father died in Haran that they decided to go on to Canaan. So Abraham and his family pick up and they move to Canaan. What did they do immediately when they get to Canaan? Well, there was a famine in the land. And Abraham, taking matters into his own hand, says, we got to go. And they depart for Egypt. That was a place of peace, I'm sure, for Abraham. He gets to Egypt and he's afraid Pharaoh's going to steal his wife. So he lies to Pharaoh about his wife being his sister. All sorts of plagues break out against Egypt as a result. God gave repeated assurances to Abraham, and Abraham responded in faith to God. But again and again, Abraham was tested, and again, he fell back on his own judgment. As Sarah got beyond normal childbearing age, Abraham again decided to take matters into his own hands at the suggestion of his wife, Sarah. And he committed adultery against his wife, causing misery to scores of innocent people. In fact, bringing future misery to his own descendants. You know, despite his spiritual imperfections, the one thing Abraham did do is he always came back to God in faith. And through the process of sanctification, Abraham's faith was strengthened. The ultimate test, however, for Abraham came in Genesis 22. If you'll turn with me back to Genesis 22, which is probably one of the most remarkable stories in the Old Testament. Abraham, who's been tested, who's been challenged, who's responded in sin, and then come back to follow God, is now tested in Genesis 22, starting with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Terrific prophecy in the scripture. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." What a test. You know, as we read that scripture, and again, the blessing of having the entire word in our hands, to see the prophecy, to see the depth of the meaning of that test. Your only son, whom you love, that you will sacrifice him, that you will offer him up, that on the third day, when they arrived at that place, it's fantastic to see that. Are we to believe that that's really just for our benefit? That is something we can look back on and go, "Man, that's so cool." Or is this something Abraham knew? Did God reveal to Abraham that what I've done with you here is what I will also do for you? You know, the way we preach the Old Testament, for those of you who have not been with us while we've preached Genesis, we firmly believe and attest to the fact that the Old Testament is an important part. In fact, it's a crucial part of redemptive history. And as we see the writings in the Old Testament, we can find in every text, everything that we preach, everything that we read, the coming of Jesus Christ as a promised Savior. Are we to believe that that is just, again, for our benefit? And clearly what we're going to see with Abraham is that that is not true. Abraham knew exactly what that meaning was. He saw exactly where that was going. Hebrews 11, 7 through 19 says this, or 17 through 19 adds this to that story. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham knew that. God had revealed enough to Abraham at this time that Abraham said, if God wants me to offer him up as an offering, then surely he'll bring him back from the dead, which he has the power to do. But I've got to say, the pinnacle of Romans 4 of our text today is really the third verse. As Paul builds up to what he's going to reveal in verse 3, we get to see specifically what the faith of Abraham looks like. For what does the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you pull out just that single verse, it can be confusing. It can be used in different ways. It might not be very clear when you look at that. But what we know is that Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, my questions would be this. If we're going to quote Genesis 15, 6 here, Paul, then let's go back and let's figure out exactly what it means. In fact, specifically, my questions. Number one, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, again, our phonetics and our English grammar, we have to look at the word it, and let's figure out specifically what is it. What does that refer to? Secondly, I think it would be important if we look at, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, what does that word counted mean? What is it actually referring to? What happens for him to be counted as righteous? And then specifically, it says that he believed the Lord. And I think it's imperative that we stop and we talk about specifically, what is it that Abraham believed? What is it that God had revealed to Abraham that Abraham said, yeah, I can see that. You have to remember, Abraham raised in the land of Ur, in the Chaldean population. This was a polytheistic population. These were not followers of God. These are people who knew nothing about God. This was a pagan society. He was not raised on the Deuteronomy verses that Moses had written. He was not raised understanding these things. It was simply a matter of God revealing himself to Abraham and Abraham believing God. So we're going to talk about what did he believe. Specifically, let's go back to the first question. In Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. What does the word it mean? Now, you can take this from an English grammar stance. Any English teachers in here can look at this and they can say, well, it refers back to the prior statement about he believed. And so it would be easy for us in the English language to say, well, the word it simply refers to Abraham's faith. Abraham had faith. He believed. His faith is what counted him as righteous. And that's not true. That's not true. The way this is written in the Greek and even in the Hebrew from Genesis, it's not written that way. It says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. The word it actually refers back. It refers back further to the righteousness of Christ. When we say it was counted to him as righteousness, what was counted to him as righteousness? Jesus Christ's righteousness was counted to him as righteousness, not Abraham's faith. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's implied as that's what was counted to Abraham. So what does it mean when we say it was counted? We say he counted it to him as righteousness. Again, translation issues here. The Greek word that Paul used was actually a word that is pronounced logizomai. Logizomai is the Greek word. And the translation of that word is not one that you and I would normally use as anything other than accounting or economic or even a legal term. The idea is that the Greek term and even the Hebrew term in Old Testament scripture was not a physical counting it out. It's an accounting term. And if you're going to understand what it means that you are going to physically see the crediting of someone's account coming from something that was not theirs to begin with. The idea that it was counted to him, that it counted it as righteousness, means that it was actually taken from someone else's account and it was put into his. In fact, as we see this and understand this, you really almost have to have an understanding of basic accounting, which I do. I love accounting. In fact, I took it twice my senior year of college. I liked it so much. The accounting transaction that takes place here is one of debits and credits. And from an accounting perspective, all that means is that you've got two columns, and whatever you do to one column will impact the other column. So if I'm going to take something from this column, I've got to add it back to the other column, because at the end, all transactions must be equal. When we talk about the accounting transaction that took place here, what we see specifically is that it was the righteousness of Jesus Christ taken from his account and put into the account of the sinner. Now, at that point, we have an imperfect transaction. There's an imbalance. We must have a like transaction going back the other direction. So when we see the righteousness of Jesus Christ leaving Jesus' account and going into the life of the sinner, we must then see something from the sinner going back to the account of Jesus Christ. And that's the sin that we carry in our account. That sin that we have carried is imputed back to Jesus Christ. And the transaction takes place. The sinfulness that we imputed to Christ in his account is still punishable. In fact, it was punishable by the very wrath of God. The righteousness that was imputed to our account allows us fellowship with God eternally, which was the original idea of creation. You see, when you understand that Abraham's imperfect faith, the times that he was called and he tried to obey and he didn't obey, it was still credited to him as righteousness. Even through Abraham's repeated disobedience, God was able to bring glory to himself. Not because of anything Abraham did, but because of the way God used Abraham. Importantly, in Genesis 15:6, and again here in Romans 4, that word counted is very significant to you and I. It's the one label that you want to have above your head. Because the word counted literally represents the justification that we need. That whole concept of being reckoned righteous or counted righteous is all about, that's the whole discussion we've had about justification. We need that. Finally, that third question. What does it represent, the righteousness of Christ? What does the word counted mean? It's the imputation of righteousness to the sinner and the sin back to Christ. The final question there was, what is it that exactly Abraham did believe? You know, God revealed himself to Abraham multiple times in Scripture. God went to him with promises. God gave him offerings of all sorts. From Genesis 12 through Genesis 15, we see offerings that God has made to Abraham in the form of land. I will promise you land. He also promised him numerous descendants. He promised him great prosperity as well. But when you read Genesis 15:6, and you see the promises that God has made to Abraham, what Abraham believed and that was counted to him as righteousness has almost nothing to do, in fact, literally nothing to do, with the promise of land, with the promise of descendants, with the promise of prosperity. What is it that Abraham actually believed? It's very difficult to get that out of Romans 4. It's difficult to get it out of Genesis 15. Fortunately, Paul's a prolific writer. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Galatians. Now, you have to understand something, that the book of Galatians was written by Paul because of some problems that happened in Galatia after Paul was sent there. Paul went to Galatia to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel. The people believed. They repented of their sins and they believed. And they became a great God-fearing people. And then after Paul left Galatia, we had Jewish teachers who followed in behind, Jewish Christian teachers who followed in behind Paul. And what they continued to teach the people of Galatia was that not only do you believe in what Christ did, not only do you believe in the work that Christ did, but you need to believe in Moses too. And you need to follow the law. And so it caused great confusion amongst the Galatian people. And so Paul was having to write a letter to the Galatian people to take care of three things. He said, number one, let me clarify again what that gospel was that I preached to you. When I was there, what I preached to you is that gospel of grace alone through faith alone. And he had to clear that up. And then because of these Jewish teachers, Paul had to come back in and actually reestablish his apostolic authority. He had to come in and convince them that he was one on authority from God. That he was sent there because he was supposed to preach the gospel, in which he did. But he had to reestablish that with the people. But the last thing he had to do in the book of Galatians was he had to share with the Galatian people that their salvation was not based on any form of works of the law. As we look at what the Jewish teachers did, they went in and they reinforced all of the Old Testament rabbinical teachings. They went in and they said, if you want to be saved, you've got to follow Abraham in circumcision. Well, that's an interesting one, because as it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15:6. Circumcision didn't come around until Genesis 17. So Abraham was declared righteous before he was told to circumcise. The Jewish teachers came in afterwards and said, well, you got to follow the law. God has given us his law and you've got to follow the law. Again, interesting, because Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15. The law wasn't given to the people of Israel for another 500 plus years. Abraham was declared righteous before any of this. It had nothing to do with the circumcision and the law, as we preached. How was Abraham justified? It says he believed the Lord. Paul tells the Galatians that Abraham knew all about Jesus Christ specifically. If you look at Galatians, it's going to reflect is specifically what we've talked about in Genesis, but it's going to go to one more link. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to use verses. Let's go all the way back to verse 5. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Sound familiar? Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Very importantly, verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You remember those words? All the nations will be blessed. Specifically, Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:18. Three times that God says, through you, all the nations will be blessed. Through you. Does that simply mean that Abraham, by his lineage, will bless all nations after him? No. No, this is God doing to Abraham exactly what he did to Adam. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we see that God promised a Messiah, God promised a Savior. And everyone he chose after that was the line of his Savior. And all the descendants that we read about from Adam, all the descendants we read about from Noah, all the descendants we read about through Terah and through Abraham are pointed out to us in Scripture because that is the line that God appointed. These are the people that God said, I will bring my seed through this line. What God revealed to Abraham is, I will give you land. I will give you great descendants. I will absolutely prosper you and your people. But the most important thing God said is that, Abraham, you I have chosen to send my seed through so that all nations will be blessed. It is your line that I will bless because you will carry my seed. And Abraham says, well, what does that mean? God says it's the necessary seed. It's the Messiah. It's the promised one, according to Genesis 3, that will come back. And even though his heel will be bruised, God's seed will crush his head. It's played out through the entire Old Testament, friends. It's played out in Genesis. And here Paul's reminding the Romans, as he did the Galatians. Abraham knew this. This is what God shared with Abraham when he called him. It's something to see when Abraham and his family are in the land of Ur. And we don't know whether they're prosperous in Ur or not. We don't know if they're poor people living day to day. We don't know anything about their lifestyle other than that the Chaldean population was very pagan driven. And then here comes this God to Abraham and says, I'll give you some good land. I'll give you lots of descendants. You know, I'll make you prosperous. And maybe that is enough for somebody like Abraham to stand up and go, okay, I'll follow you. But to leave your entire family, everything you've ever known. No, it wasn't any of those things. This was God revealing to Abraham, you're the one. I'll bring my seed through you and your descendants. Think about that now in relation to Genesis 22. God says, I'll bring my seed through you. And Abraham says, God, I only have one seed. I only have one descendant. God says, I know. Go offer him up for sacrifice. Abraham fulfills God's wishes because he knows God has promised that seed will come through him. Even if he has to raise Isaac from the dead, the seed will come through Abraham. And Abraham believed the Lord. Hebrews 11:10 says, for he was looking forward, referring to Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is far greater than any promise of a new home. Adam's faith was all about redemption. That's a hard concept for us to understand, redemption. The closest thing we probably have in today's society is, you know, if you get a little hard-pressed for money, you take something of value to you, you take it down to, say, the pawn shop, you offer it up and he gives you a price back, and you leave the item there, and at some point, assuming the item didn't sell, you can go back and redeem the item. You can pay and get the item back. Now, that means you got to pay back what he gave you plus interest. But the idea of redemption, it's a difficult one. We don't use it very often. Ancient Jews knew all about redemption. Probably most likely from the slave trade. The slave trade was a very rampant thing at that time. Slaves were traded in the marketplace daily. And as you went to market, you could see slaves where there was a bid price and you could pay and you could achieve the slave. But every slave in the market also had a redemption price. It was a price that could be paid that would free that slave from bondage. It would take that person, whatever they had done to become in bondage, it would completely forgive that, and they would be freed. And that concept of redemption is absolutely stuck in the mind of the Jews at this time. Abraham's faith was about redemption from the bondage of sin for his people. It's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. Galatians 3 says that God announced the gospel to Abraham in advance, just as he did to Adam. Let's go to the New Testament on that one, John 8:56. Look at that one with me, if you will. John chapter 8, verse 56 says specifically, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. This is the words of Christ. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed God when God said, I will bring my seed through you, the promised Messiah that I promised since the beginning of time. I'll give you land and I'll give you descendants and I'll make you prosperous. But my seed's going to come through you, and it's for my glory that I will do these things. He didn't have to make Abraham rich. He didn't have to make him famous. He just needed his seed. For God's glory. Abraham believed in the coming of Jesus Christ, even though he never saw it specifically. And Abraham fully understood that this was the blessing God spoke of in Genesis 12 through 18. Let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 4, the second part, or the second witness. Before Paul rests his case, he's going to call the second witness, which is David. Another giant in Jewish history. David, the greatest king the Jews would ever know, who led their land at a time of great prosperity. In fact, more prosperous than anything they had ever seen. What Paul's going to do in Romans chapter 4 here is he's going to actually quote Psalm 32. But let's read again verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There's three things David says right there. Three things. Verse 7a, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. His sins were forgiven. Friends, if there's an Old Testament giant who knew about the forgiveness of sin, it was David. David says that his sins are forgiven. Now, the word that Paul used here when he translated for Psalm 32, he used a word for forgiven. It's pronounced apothizon. Apothizon does not translate to the word forgiveness in the English language very often. In fact, that word was never used again in the New Testament. The word apothizon actually means to send off or to take away. His sins are sent off. They're taken away. Why would David say that? What reference do we have to the fact that we'll take your sins and send them off? Well, in ancient Jewish times, they had a celebration or a ceremony every year called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement had several ceremonies within that day. But one of the first things they did in the morning on the Day of Atonement is they would get a goat. And they would bring a goat into the middle of the crowd, the middle of the people. And the people would confess their sins over the head of this goat. They would offer up their sins, even the sins they were not aware of, they would offer up onto this goat, which they called the scapegoat. And then they would send that goat off into the wilderness, never to return. It would be an image to the Jewish people that their sins are being sent away and taken away. It's the same word that Christ used in Matthew 13 when it says he sent away the crowds so that he could teach the disciples privately. God is able to separate the sin from the sinner so that we suffer no more. That's what David's talking about. The second thing David says here, second half of verse 7, whose sins are covered. Again, the word covered, when you look at this, you have to understand that this is something that is not used very commonly. And when we say your sins are covered, what do we really mean by that? Again, go back to the Day of Atonement. A ceremony later in the Day of Atonement was where the priest would literally go into the tabernacle. They would approach the tabernacle with the blood of the goat that was just killed outside as a sacrifice. And as the priest approached the tabernacle, he would offer up sacrifices. He would offer up that blood as a sacrifice for the people. And as he approached the Holy of Holies, as he went into the tabernacle and into the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, obviously, where they kept the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant sat the mercy seat. And what the priest would do is he would take the blood from the goat into that room and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And as that blood would drip onto the mercy seat, it would spread down and it would cover the entire Ark of the Covenant. It would cover the law which God's people had broken. It covered their sin against the law. And that was what was required on the Day of Atonement by the priest. So David is saying, your sins are forgiven. They're taken away. They're sent off. Your sins are covered. You know what the problem is with the Day of Atonement and the Old Testament sacrifices? Is it wasn't permanent. It was something they did every year. And to say that your sins are taken away and sent off and then your sins are covered, it refers to the sins at the time. And then you'd go along and you'd sin again. And next year, you'd have to offer another sacrifice. So David finishes up. Paul quotes the rest of the psalm where he said, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And friends, in the English, the ESV, it says will not count his sin. I believe it's the NIV or the New American Standard says will never count his sin. The word never. His sin was not counted against him. That word counted sounds familiar, does it not? Romans 4, Genesis 15. It will not be reckoned to you. It will not be in your account. That sin will be removed from your column and it will be placed somewhere else. It will be placed in the column of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You know, as we look at David, and the man who obviously knew about forgiveness. He knew about confessing his sin. Well, one of the greatest writings David ever had was Psalm 51, where he confessed his sin. He laid out what he had done, and he specifically references the forgiveness of God about creating in him a clean heart. Only God can do that. David knew that. Paul quotes a couple of giants here in Old Testament Scripture. As we start to bring this to a close, I want to pose a couple of rhetorical questions. And that is specifically, if you go back to the Genesis account, if we look at Genesis 12 when Abraham was called, Abraham was brought, why did God choose Abraham? I mean, we've talked about this. We don't know anything more about his background. We don't know specifically what it was. It becomes apparent to us at this time. There was no obvious reason that God chose Abraham other than his divine will. It was the sovereignty of God. He chose Abraham and said, through this man, I will bring my seed. This was God's predestined plan to bring his promised seed through the line of Abraham and his descendants. Abraham responded to God in much the same way many of us would. Rebellion, disobedience, dependence on ourselves and other men, not on God. But through the work of the Holy Spirit in changing Abraham's heart and mind to recognize who God was, Abraham responded in faith. Think about this. All the promises that God made. The promise of land. Abraham never possessed land in Canaan other than the cave at Machpelah where he buried Sarah. He never owned any of that land. Spent very little time there. His heirs would not even receive it for another 500 plus years. Abraham got to see many of his descendants, but do you think he saw God's glory in those descendants? Looking at Isaac, the rebelliousness that Isaac displayed. Jacob, who was a downright scoundrel. Maybe the sons of Jacob, other than Joseph. Now, I don't think Abraham saw much glory in his offspring. Romans 4 says that saving faith is completely apart from any kind of human works. If a man could save himself by works, then God's grace and Christ's sacrifice are for nothing. Salvation would not be a free gift of God, but instead something that was due, as it says in Romans 4, just as wages would be due. Most importantly, it would rob God of the glory that he deserves for salvation. We have to remember, folks, as we talked about last week, the purpose of salvation. We are a function of salvation. We are an object of salvation. We are not the reason for salvation. The reason for salvation is that it brings about God's glory in ways that we can see. It's God revealing his glory to us. Ephesians chapter 3 says this specifically. If you'll go there with me quickly. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Back to the letter that Max Lucado wrote that I read at the beginning, the story that he wrote about this letter. He finishes his letter by saying that he had imagined another meeting where he's able to meet with the president of this insurance company. And as he sits down with his meeting, he says, I imagine it might go something like this. Mr. Lucado, I have found a way to deal with your mistakes. I can't overlook them. To do so would be unjust. I can't pretend you didn't commit them. To do so would be a lie. But here's what I can do. In our records, we have found a person with an absolute spotless past. He's never broken a law, not one violation, not one trespass, not even a parking ticket. He has volunteered, offered to trade accounts and records with you. We will take your name and put it on his record. We'll take his name, put it on yours. We will punish him for what you did. You who did wrong will be made right. He who did right will be made wrong. Max Lucado says, what would my response to that be? You got to be kidding. Who would do this for me? Who is this person? To which the president would reply, it's me. He says specifically, if you're waiting for an insurance executive to say that, don't hold your breath. He won't. He can't. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't, because he has no perfect record. Friends, if we're waiting for God to say those words to us, He already has. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.